As we continue our series through 1 Timothy, we're actually going to be primarily focusing on verses 8 through 10 today. So we're going to be reading 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. There's just too much to get into after that, and I want to respect your time. Contrary to Tom's belief, that has nothing to do with a 1 o'clock Bills game. I just want to respect your guys' time. If you would please read with me, read out of the ESV here. That's what you'll find in the chair backs in front of you there. So the Apostle Paul, in chapter 2, starting in verse 8, writes to his protege Timothy, who is in the church in Ephesus, stating, "I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also, that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair, in gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works." It's the word of the Lord for us this morning. Please join me in prayer. Father, first, we acknowledge that the one we approach, you are holy. So I ask that you would create in me, create in us clean hands, clean hearts, so that we can approach you. We thank you for your shed blood that has made a way for us to approach you, Lord. In Christ, you hear our prayers, and I ask that you would act on our behalf, that you would move in our midst, that your spirit would do a great work in our hearts, that you would work in and through me to proclaim your word with power, with clarity, that you would take your word and apply it to the hearts of your people, that you would even use it to create new life in a heart this morning. We know you can do that. You've done it for us, Lord. So I ask that you do far more incredibly than we could think or ask through the preaching of your word. We thank you for it, and we thank you for your son who it points to. In his name we pray, amen. So what we do when we gather here on Sundays really matters. There's actually a great devotional. It's called Simply Sunday Matters, about preparing our heart for the corporate gathering here on Sundays. And one writes of these verses that we're looking at today that Paul suggests that the way the church conducts itself in corporate worship when we gather, that it bears significantly on its effectiveness in world evangelization. We talked about God's desire to save the nations last week and praying to that end. And what that's saying is what we do here on Sundays has impact on that. It's no small matter what the church looks like, what the church does when we gather. Because when we gather, we reflect the one we worship. And now society's view of the one whom we reflect, the Lord Jesus, is going to stress his love and these various characteristics of God. And absolutely, we want to reflect the love of Christ, but the one we reflect is also holy. And we are either going to be a poor reflection of his holiness, a mirror that's clouded, if you will, or we'll be a people gathering that reflect him clearly. And Paul gives two instructions for today for how the church can reflect their God, the Holy One, clearly and well, and in essence, bear witness to who he is to the world. And they are relatively simple. They're relatively simple. We are going to see in verse 8, men praying with purity and women modeling modesty in verses 9 through 10. Because really what Paul is addressing here, what he's speaking into, is anger and immodesty in the church in Ephesus, which are causing them to be a poor reflection of the God that they worship. And we're not in Ephesus, but those are certainly issues and things that we're not immune from today. People still deal with anger. People in this room, we still deal with anger. And people are still prone to chase attention. We haven't outgrown human nature over the course of the last 2,000 years. So the big idea in today's text is really that the church reflects God's holiness when, in particular, he's addressing men, but I would say all, when men pray with pure hearts in the corporate gathering and when women model modesty in the corporate gathering. And you could flip that too. You could flip-flop that. I think both men and women struggle with anger, and both of us can be, you know, struggle with drawing attention to ourselves. And Paul attempts to speak into these things so that the church can reflect the glory of Christ to the world. Now, as we've been working through the book of 1 Timothy, we've learned that true gospel doctrine produces true gospel transformation. That's the whole point of true doctrine. Paul says, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. We covered in chapter 1. And last week, Paul started to shift his focus from particularly addressing the false teachers in Ephesus, and he starts to give Timothy instructions for how this group of changed people, the household of God, how they are to live and conduct themselves as they worship and gather as the household of God, meaning as the church, as a gathered assembly. So we saw last week that he says, first of all, when you gather, pray. The church is to pray for all types of people, kings and people in high places, but all types of people with an aim towards their salvation. Because as we learned, our God desires to save sinners through the one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And now Paul kind of picks up on that here in verse 8. Look there with me. Paul writes there, I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Now here's, Paul's doing a few things here, I believe. Three things I want to draw attention to. First, he says that he desires, he's telling Timothy, I desire in every place. Like he's saying, not just in Ephesus, that in all the churches, this should happen. He's talking about what happens in the corporate gathering. And I think what we can conclude from this, first and foremost, is God cares how we worship. Like, God cares about what we do here on Sundays and how we do it. And we want to pay, as his church, careful attention to what we're doing on Sundays and ensure we're everything we do, we are instructed by the Lord to do as a gathered people. We don't want to just conjure up how we should worship on Sundays. Are there some things we can take liberty on? Absolutely. But there are some things that are very clear in the scriptures about what we are to do on Sundays and how we are to do it. And we see one of those in our text this morning. So secondly, Paul's also instructing Timothy on what the heart should be, what the heart should be behind someone who comes up here. Someone who leads, and I'm not just saying me, anyone who comes up here. Anyone who comes and leads God's people in prayer corporately. Like what should be the heart posture of a man who gets up here and leads God's people in prayer? Lastly, Paul's pointing out and addressing a sin that is common to men, not just men, but common to men, and that is anger. But in essence, Paul's saying that those who approach God in prayer when the church is gathered and assembled, like think about what's happening there. Like someone is approaching the living God and asking his favor and blessing, not only on their behalf, but on behalf of a multitude of God's people. Like, they shouldn't be approaching him with a heart that isn't right before God and a heart that isn't right with their brothers and sisters in the church. like those leading out in corporate prayer, shouldn't be doing so if they have a heart that is not right with God first and foremost. Maybe they're approaching God in prayer corporately, but are secretly harboring hatred in their hearts for someone in the body. Like Paul's speaking into that and saying that's no disposition or heart posture someone should have who's approaching a holy God in prayer for his people. In essence, Paul's instructing Timothy to ensure those who lead out in prayer corporately are to a relative degree holy, as the one they approach in prayer is holy. And a common way that individuals, and particularly men, are prone to unholiness is by harboring anger in their hearts, quarreling, as Paul writes, fighting, disputing with others. Like if we took a, and some of you may be ashamed to admit something like this in your past, but if we took a show of hands around the room, and we're not gonna do this, and it was like, who's ever been in a literal physical altercation, you know, this morning, I would assume some men, we've, you know, with certain pasts, you're going to see more men's hands raised because anger is something that is common to men, not just men. But I can't help but think that Paul, as he writes to Timothy and says this, that he has the false teachers he's addressing in mind. Like people who are with their false teaching working against the unity of the church. It's as if Paul's like, Timothy, don't let someone like that approach the Lord in prayer at the corporate gathering. It's akin to me being aware as a pastor that someone in this church in particular, a man is being divisive. Like he's confessed to me that he's harboring hatred in his heart for someone in the church. Like that's certainly not someone we are going to ask to come up here and lead you all in prayer. Like, hey, come up in front of the church when you're harboring sin and hatred against your brother. Your heart's not right with God. It's not right with others in the church. But can you please open the service in prayer? Would you pray for the offering? We would not do that. Why? In part because of the text that's before us. Like, side note, and I try to be intentional, like, to do anything corporately in front of God's people as a gathered assembly, that is a weighty thing. That is a weighty thing that I think can be taken lightly. That can be taken lightly. We would not invite people living in serious ongoing sin, harboring serious hatred and bitterness in their heart, to come up here and lead you in worshiping the Lord, in worshiping the Lord. So why? Why wouldn't I ask someone who's harboring hatred towards a brother in their heart to come up and lead you guys in prayer? Again, the text before us, right? But Paul here is instructing Timothy to ensure those leading out in prayer have a heart that's right before God and others, right? So if we ask someone, we'll say for sake of argument, we ask someone to come up and do that. Let's say Timothy does that. You know, we invite someone up here and ask them to approach the throne of God in prayer. And first and foremost, they have a heart that isn't right before God and a heart that's harboring sin against one of God's children. I mean, if you were, let's say, a father, we have fathers in this room, would you want someone leading your children that you love, leading them in anything, who's in the middle of fighting with one of them, who's hating one of them. Or maybe this will land with, you know, our championship soccer coach who's in the room here, or any coaches or athletes or sports, right? Like if you're coaching a sport, are you going to ask someone who's divisive and has problems with others on the team to be the captain who leads the pregame speech? It's not something you would think to do. This makes me think of Jesus teaching himself on anger in Matthew 5, 23 through 24, where he says, so if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled with your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Similarly, if a man is going to come before God in front of God's people and lead out in corporate prayer, and he has hatred in his hearts towards his brother, what should he do? Paul basically teaches Timothy here that he probably shouldn't be leading the people of God in prayer. What he should be doing is getting his heart straight with God and reconciling with his brothers. Because all throughout Timothy, we've been talking about the effect of the gospel. It produces something in us. It changes us. It transforms us. God doesn't just save us so we can go live happily ever after. He saves us so we can be reflective of who he is and his holiness and his glory. And without holiness, no one will see the Lord. So what the gospel does is it produces holiness in the people. That's what we are as we gather corporately here on Sundays. Despite our flaws, despite our warts, despite it all, we are a holy people, a royal priesthood we see elsewhere in the scriptures. What Jesus accomplished on the cross for his church wasn't just freedom from sin's consequences. The gospel isn't just simply a get-out-of-hell-free card, right? It also accomplished for us freedom from sin's power. And those who have genuinely received the free offer of salvation in Christ genuinely experience changed lives. The gospel produces holiness, and those going before God in prayer in front of his people should be, as Paul says here, lifting holy hands. Hands that are right with their God and hands that aren't harboring sinful anger towards other brothers and sisters. A spirit that isn't angry and bitter and quarreling. And like that, I mean, I will be honest, I'm challenged by this text, not because like I'm harboring bitterness in my heart towards any of you, but for me to like, I need to be lifting holy hands to the Lord as I'm praying to you guys. Like my holiness is important and so is yours. Like that's challenging to me. That makes me want to pursue in greater ways and levels holiness before the Lord. But nonetheless, so again, let's come back to, you know, we ask, let's say, we ask Jim, if there's any Jims in the room, I don't think there is this morning. I'm just generally speaking Jim. So we've asked Jimmy to come up and pray for you guys. Like, what's Jim gonna do if he's like harboring anger and quarreling with some of you? Come up here. And you know, say, God, bless these people. Just not, you know, Timmy. Because I kind of hate Timmy. I don't like the way Timmy looks at me. I just really have issues with him. So bless all these people, but not this individual who I'm harboring hatred in my heart towards. And men can be petty. We can struggle with anger and quarreling, can we not? Again, not to say we exclusively struggle with these things. I don't think Paul is saying only men struggle with anger and quarreling, but I think he's pointing out, like I said, a common struggle that men have. And I think the main thing that he's bringing across is that men in the church are to be holy. That's what I really want us to see. Men are to be holy, women are to be holy. We are called to be holy. But in particular, he's addressing men. He's saying they are to put away childish things, especially leaders in the church. They're to put away anger. They're to put away divisiveness. And only those who have put away these childish things should be leading out in the corporate gathering and leading God's people in prayer. But I don't think the application needs to be just for corporate prayer. Let's try to bring it home a little bit more. I've rambled on a lot about the importance of those, you know, coming before the gathered people, approaching God in prayer. Like, just any of you, ask yourself right now, because this principle is in many ways the same. What anger in your heart may you have for others? What bitterness may you be harboring towards others? I don't care if you're a man or a woman. Paul elsewhere tells the whole church, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, be tenderhearted to one another, forgiving one another. Why? As God in Christ forgave you. Or even think about the Lord's Prayer when the Lord instructs us, the apostles, the disciples, how do we pray, Lord? How do we pray? Paul's talking about anger in the context of prayer here. And in the Lord's Prayer, how does Jesus instruct us to pray? Forgive us our trespasses as what? As we forgive those who trespass against us. Like, are we feeling like our prayer life is a little stifled? If it's a little stuck? We may feel like the prayers are not getting through, like the connection isn't entirely clear. Well, if that be the case, I think one diagnostic thing we can look at is we may want to assess our hearts to see if it's because we're harboring anger in our hearts. We're in the middle of possibly quarreling with a brother or sister. Maybe what God's calling you to do is deal first and foremost with that anger in your heart. He's calling you to reconcile with him and reconcile with your brother. He's like, look, you're asking me for prayer about this over here, when really what you need to be doing is asking for God's forgiveness for the anger in your heart. First and foremost, because if we are people who have experienced the love and forgiveness of Christ, like if anyone had any reason to be mad at anyone, God had all the reason in the world to be mad at you and I. God should have thrown us into the pit. Our sin, it crossed the one who really should not be crossed. Like, you committed crime, and me too. Like, crime after crime after crime against the King of the universe. That's what our sin is. And he should have thrown us in jail and locked away the key, but what did he do? What did he do? He did your sentence for you so that you could be forgiven. He forgave you. And let that also be a thought for anyone in this room who's trying to approach God in prayer. And you're not only trying to approach him in prayer with anger in your heart, like I'm addressing Christians there, but you're someone who's trying to approach God in prayer some other way than the only mediator between God and man, Christ Jesus. Like, if that's you, I'm sorry, but you're in a dead zone. You're in a dead zone. There's no cell phone service because your heart is not right before God. It's like those Verizon commercials. Can you hear me now? Can you hear me now? Can God hear you now? Can God hear you dead in your sins and trespasses with unholy hands and an unclean heart that has never been washed by the blood of Christ? No. Not that he literally doesn't hear you, but it's like, no. In that commercial, it's like, can you hear me now? Yes, good. In this instance, can you hear me now? No, it's not good. You can't approach him unless it's through the mediator, unless it's through Jesus. But what we learned last week, if that's you, is that God has given us a mediator in Christ Jesus, and he came and he gave himself as a ransom for all. So like right now, right here, this morning, at any given time, you can look to him and you can acknowledge, maybe for the first time in your life, that you know what? These hands that I lift to God in prayer, they are unholy, and I have an unclean heart that has sinned against the Lord, and I can't clean these things on my own. And you can repent. So if you see your unclean hands and an unclean heart, you can turn from your sin and turn to the one mediator between God and man for cleansing, and he will gladly make those hands clean. The true fundamental reason any of us in this room leader or not, can lift holy hands to a holy God in prayer because we have been cleansed and washed by the blood of Christ, who was given as a ransom for all. And he can make anyone's hands clean and anyone's hands holy so that they can pray, so they can approach him, so they can lift holy hands to him, so they can request his favor on their own behalf and on behalf of others. And if you're someone in the room who has had their hearts and their hands cleansed by the blood of Christ upon, in many ways, conversion, yet they've become dirty again, you've picked up mud again, you've picked up anger again, you've picked up bitterness again, the hands are filthy again, they're dirty with quarreling and disputing and an argumentative spirit, especially if it's one that's disruptive to unity in the body of Christ, there's a way always to lift up holy hands again. And we just simply need to acknowledge what's in our hearts. And before we approach God in prayer, as I mentioned earlier, about anything else, we should be approaching him in prayer like this: Lord, forgive me. Lord, have mercy on me. As David says, Lord, create in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit within me. My hands are dirty. Cleanse them yet again. Yet again. And he will never stop cleansing them. He will never stop forgiving you, Christian. And then turn from your anger and pursue reconciliation and unity with whoever it is you're harboring anger in your heart towards. It's like then that person can approach the altar. Now come pray corporately. Now lift holy hands to your God in prayer. So this is how men who lead God's people in prayer are to be and live in the household of God. But as I've shown, I think Paul's statement in verse 8 is applicable to all men and women as well. All people are prone to struggle with anger. But nonetheless, what Paul does next is he draws our attention explicitly to how women are to be holy in the household of God. First addressing men and their holiness in the corporate gathering, now he's going to turn his attention to addressing women and their holiness in the corporate gathering. Look with me at verses 9 and 10. There we're going to see Paul, again, detailing in one way how women are to pursue holiness in the corporate gathering by modeling modesty. Verse 9 reads, likewise also, like Paul also desires in every place, in every church, that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control. Like, this can be a sticky one, so let us ask ourselves, fundamentally, what is modesty? Like, that's what Paul is calling women in the church to. So I think this is helpful to think of modesty this way. One writes that modesty is a subset of humility. Modesty is a subset of humility. Like, Paul is not saying women, or men for that matter, can't look nice or desire to look nice, but Paul is giving a principle, and I think it's a general principle for Christians, but his focus is on the corporate gathering in our text this morning. Like, how are we to dress in the corporate gathering? Like, what is the principle of modesty here? Simply, it's not drawing attention to ourselves, especially in the corporate gathering, because what's the point of the corporate gathering? Who do we gather to fix our eyes on? Jesus, the one who is truly beautiful. So here, Paul's telling Timothy that women in the church, and this can also apply to men. I mean, I see pastors on YouTube violating this principle here as they go up with a sweet, fresh pair of J's and a iced out bling, and they're the cool pastor, and they're probably rolling up into the church in a Mercedes Benz. I would say that's immodesty. That is immodesty. So men can also think about this principle. And it extends beyond dress. The way we speak, the way we act, all we do when we gather as God's people on Sundays should not draw attention to ourselves, but it should magnify the Lord, as we read in Psalm 34:3. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. That's what we're coming in here and doing on Sundays. We aren't magnifying ourselves. We aren't magnifying ourselves. We aren't saying, look at me. But we all have something, if we're honest in our hearts, that is this bent towards self that says, look at me. Look at me. Worry about me. Pay attention to me. Look at me. And I'm not even necessarily saying physically. We just all have something, this disposition of sin in our hearts that is bent towards worship of self. It's bent towards thinking about me and worrying about me and possibly drawing attention to me. We all have that in our hearts. And that appears to be what was happening in Ephesus as Paul contextualizes this principle to the church in Ephesus when he tells Timothy, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire. In that time, that would have been dress that drawed immense attention to yourself. So you've got these people who are coming into the corporate gathering, dressing in like what Paul and Timothy's time would have reflected the complete opposite of holiness. It would have said, look at me. There would have been possible connotations of sexual immorality with it. Paul's like, this is not befitting in the household of God. Now, today, in today's day and age, again, principle applied to Paul's context. So in today's day and age, I mean, is anyone going to think twice? Is you coming in here with braided hair going to draw attention to yourself? Or pearl earrings? No, not at all. But in today's day and age, if someone walked into the corporate gathering, like we'll try to do it both ways. If someone walked in the corporate gathering, with a man walks in here, with a tank top, flexing his muscles, and wearing a diamond necklace. Our attention's on him. I'm sorry, that's not judgmental. That's just like people's attention. You're just going to catch people's attention. Similarly, in today's day and age, this would be akin to someone walking in here with akin to, wearing a bikini, forgive me, and also having a Louis Vuitton bag on top of it. Like, sorry, people are gonna like notice you and that's gonna draw attention to you. But regardless, in either circumstance, in principle, and I know it's funny, and why is it funny? Because if we think about it, I mean, we just would think that's so ridiculous. That we almost can't fathom that. Like, that's very unlikely to happen. Someone strolling in here to church on a Sunday. Because people just have an understanding in some way that this is church, right? But in today's day and age, like, it would have been just as ridiculous for the attire that these women were wearing in the church. But regardless, whether it's men, whether it's women, whether it's Ephesus, or whether it's now, the principle would be the same. Look at me. Look at me. You could apply it to men, you could apply it to women. It's not like men get a pass, on coming into the corporate gathering with their flashy necklace and apparel and things of that nature. And again, it doesn't need to just be dress either. I mean, it could be you coming in here boisterous and like just acting outlandishly to draw attention to yourself, whether you do that consciously or not. In a way, that's immodest. In the context of the corporate gathering, because it's drawing attention to you and not to Christ, whom we worship. Nonetheless, Paul's urging Timothy to ensure that these women in the church dress in a respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire. Look at verse 10. But with what is proper for women who profess godliness. In essence, he's saying, look, these women, they profess godliness, but their actions speak otherwise. Like, they aren't passing really the litmus test or the witness test. They profess to know much about God, yet they are gathering with God's people, saying, look at me, don't look at Christ. Look at me. Like, they're not concerned about people gazing at the beauty of Christ. They're concerned with people gazing at them. So, like, what's the problem with that? What's the problem with that? Sunday, it's not a runway. Sunday is not a runway. We are called to run away from drawing attention to ourselves. We are called to run away, flee sin. We are called to run away and flee worldliness. It makes me think of 1 John 2:15 through 16, where it says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world." Like maybe it's acceptable to the world to dress a certain way in the club or in Hollywood. But what this is saying is not in the corporate gathering, because we're called to be holy as he is holy, and we are the household of God, so we are to look different than the world. And when we gather to behold Jesus. He is the one who is truly beautiful. He is the one who is worthy of all our attention. He is the one we want our eyes to be fixed on. Like, you behold the mountains, right? You know, we have people who enjoy hiking and national parks and things of that nature. Just think of this picturesque sunset at a national park. I don't know. You're at Glacier, and it's just gorgeous, the landscape. It's stunning. You think of beauty. Maybe it's your wife, your daughter. You admire their beauty. But nothing in the created world rivals the beauty of the Creator. And what true modesty says is, look at him. Look at him. Look at the one who made the sun and made the moon and made the stars and made the earth and made all that is in it. And look at the one who stepped into this and took on flesh. And look at the one who allowed his flesh and body to be beaten, in many ways scorned, disfigured, so that we could be set free. So that we could be set free from sin's penalty, but also so we could be set free from sin's power, so we could become and live as a holy people. And we as Christians, especially when gathered, what we do is we take a back seat. We take a back seat. We took a back seat, and modesty says, look at the main event. Look at the one who loves me. Look at the one who gave himself for me. But Paul takes it deeper in verse 10. In essence, what he's saying is that true beauty is not to be found in our physical appearance. It's in godliness. Like, that is true beauty. And if our internal state is that, if our internal state, whether you're man or woman, if your internal state is one of godliness, one that loves and reveres the God who loves you and saved you, it's going to work itself out in not only how you dress, but in how you approach the corporate gathering and how you act at the corporate gathering. It's going to also work itself out in how you live and the good works that you do, the way you treat others, the way you seek to do good works that bring glory and honor to the Lord Jesus. Now, you see, we live in a world that wants to take beauty and boil it down to the physical. Boil it down to the physical. You have $1 billion of heinous, disgusting industries that capitalize on that financially. Our world is the one who wants to cry to us and cry to the church that they're reductionistic. They reduce the worth and value of women to less than they are. When we are really the ones, and the Lord is really the one who's actually saying, you are far more than your appearance. You are far more than it. The world is the one who wants to boil you down. Who wants to boil you down and says, you know what? Your worth isn't what you own. Your worth isn't what you look like. Your worth isn't what you wear. The world's going to scream at you, especially, I mean, teens, children growing up in this world. It's going to scream at us. It's going to scream at us that your source of identity is found in all these external things. It's found in your appearance. And the world wants to say, the more beautiful you are, the more worth that you have. I mean, look at the people who are propped up in society as these, like, great figures to the world in Hollywood or whatever the case, right? Whether they're explicitly saying it or not, if you look at the world, what they value is physical beauty. But the message of the church and the message of the gospel and the message that we proclaim, it rises above that. Like, don't you ever let anyone reduce you down to your appearance. That is not where your value comes from. Your value comes from the fact that you were fearfully and wonderfully made by the author of beauty himself. Really, you were made by the one who is the standard for what beauty is. And Christian, whether you're man or woman, Christian, like, he loves you. You don't need to fight for anyone in this world's eyes or attention to be on you because he sees you. He made you, he sees you, he loves you, and he accepts you if you are in Christ, and he delights in you. And true beauty is found in becoming further conformed into his image, becoming more and more like him. Sorry, you might find the verse is cliche in the context of me preaching through this, but Proverbs 31:30 tells us charm is deceitful. Beauty is vain. It's fleeting. It goes. But a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. That is what's beautiful, godliness. I'll tell you what, there are 70 and 80-year-old women who love the Lord. And men, I mean, I'm thinking of dear saints in this room who love the Lord and fear the Lord and serve the Lord, yet they are more beautiful than Marilyn Monroe ever was and more attractive than Arnold Schwarzenegger. I don't know who to think of ever was, right? I don't know what the proper illustration for that is, but why? Why is that? Because they look like Christ. They look like Jesus. That's beautiful. That is beautiful. So even as some of the saints in this room, they age, and their physical appearance may change, the hair is gray, it falls out, the wrinkles come. Remember, your beauty is not found in any of that, is not found in your appearance, but is found in you being made more and more and more into the image of Christ. And guess what? The saints in this room who have walked more and more and more years are significantly more and more and more further conformed into his image. I mean, there's individuals in this room who, it sounds goofy, but I'm like, I hope I'm like him when I grow up. I hope I'm as godly as that man is when I am that age. Because when I see them and I talk to them, I just see and taste and smell the aroma of Jesus Christ. I want more of that. That's beauty. Don't we all want more of that? And that's true of anyone who has the character of Christ formed in them. That is what is beautiful. And when the household of God gathers, I should say not just when the household of God gathers, but especially when the household of God gathers, again, we take a back seat to the main event where we all behold and worship the one who is truly beautiful. We magnify him. And in doing so, in gazing upon his beauty, we are further conformed into his image. Therefore, we as saints become more beautiful, because we become more and more like him. So, like, that's what we want to pursue as the people of God. Like, pursue that if you are a woman, but pursue that anyone, any man in this room, anyone who's in this room who's a Christian, especially at the corporate gathering. Let us all come together and take a back seat and gaze at the beauty of Christ and fix others' attention on the beauty of Christ. Let the way we dress preach, I belong to Christ. Look at him. Let the way we speak say, I belong to Christ. Look at him. Let the whole of our lives, let our whole deportment shout, I belong to Christ. Look at him. Look at him. I mean, that's the real question here. Does what we do on Sunday, but to expand it beyond that, like, does what we do as Christians in our lives, does it say, look at Jesus? He is the Holy One, and we are his people. So let us lift not only here as we approach the Lord in prayer, but just as we're individually approaching the Lord in prayer, let us lift holy hands to him. Let us draw attention to our holy God, especially when we gather. But let us ensure all that we do as the household of God points to the one whose household we are, so that the world can see him and praise his name and find joy in observing the most beautiful thing that can be observed, the Lord Christ Jesus. Please join me in prayer. Father, I pray that you would help each and every one of us to turn from any anger or bitterness that may be in our heart, that you would cleanse us where we need cleansing, Lord, so that we can come to you and lift holy hands to you, our holy God, in prayer, Lord. But also I ask that you help us more and more, each and every one of us, to be further conformed into your image, to pursue lives of godliness, to not look for our value and worth in the things of this world or in our appearance, Lord, but to rest in the fact that we are loved and cherished by you. Help us to know more and more of that love and be further conformed into your image, Lord Jesus. We love you. We pray in your name. Amen.